Would you please turn in your Bibles to the scripture text for this morning's sermon? It comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You may be seated.
Michelle, thank you. Everybody say thank you, Michelle. If you guys don't know Michelle Stratton, she is one of the deacons of our church. Her husband is Brandon. He is an elder of our church. And today begins what will be a tradition for us, which is having one of the women of our church come up and read the text that we're going to be in for that sermon today. And so grateful for you, Michelle. Thank you. Today's a tough text. That's why I wanted Michelle to read it. I was hoping you'd keep going. And it's not an easy text, but very grateful to God that that God tells us the truth and that he speaks to us in a way that is clear and unmistakable and also challenges us in ways that perhaps we would not normally invite. And so grateful for this word, but we are going to need to pray and ask for God's help. So let me do that one more time. Father, thank you so much for your words, for your kindness to us. We know that hard words produce soft hearts. And we're grateful that you are a God that is here with us, that speaks to us. We're thankful that even in our rebellion, you tell us the truth. Lord, I pray today would be a day when the clarity of the text will come home in the hearts of your people. And Lord, that we would take seriously what it is that Jesus teaches. We would stop playing games. We would no longer run and hide. We wouldn't make excuses for the things that we have been plagued by for far too many seasons, but instead today would be a day of freedom. Lord, give help, I pray, by the power of your Spirit and word. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, if you're a guest here, I want to welcome you. My name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church, and I have the privilege of preaching often. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for a few months, and we'll be in it for a few months more. But I know how difficult it is if you're visiting a church to join a series already in progress. So I thought by way of introduction, maybe I'd give you a little bit of background as to where we've been. It will also help set the scene for the context of what Jesus is saying here. From the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it's been clear that this gospel is all about the kingdom of God. And we've been saying that the first eight chapters of Mark are really devoted to answering the question, who is this man named Jesus? In fact, Jesus presses the disciples by asking them, who do people say that I am? And then getting more specific with his disciples by saying, who do you say that I am? Now, the end of chapter 8 is kind of the end of the first act, because Peter responds rightly in saying that you are the Son of God. And right he was. And we've been saying that from the beginning of chapter 9, a kind of hinge has turned. One door has closed to Act 1, and Act 2 has opened to us. And Act 2 is not necessarily asking the question, who is this man named Jesus? No, that question's been answered. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Now, the Gospel of Mark is all about asking, how is it that Jesus will be the king of the world? And so the context of the Gospel of Mark is filled with language of the kingdom of God. And when we open the pages of the Gospel of Mark from the very first chapter, and we hear John the Baptizer announcing the long-awaited Messiah, those hearing his words would have understood what he meant. For them, by saying that the Messiah is coming, they would have known when Messiah came, so did his kingdom. When the king of the world showed up in his world, he was bringing his kingdom. And even as Jesus takes his place on the stage of history, he confirms this very truth by speaking in Mark 1:14 and 15 and saying that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, repent and believe the good news. And the language is unmistakable. It's a language of fulfillment. The long, dark night was coming to a close and the dawn of the kingdom had come and God was moving in love and power through the Messiah to accomplish all that God had promised in the Old Testament. And though God had come in the person of Jesus, his king, and though the kingdom had come at his arrival, Jesus also teaches in Mark that the kingdom is still coming. It's already here, and yet it's not fully come. And both of those things are true simultaneously. And so he instructs his disciples, even in their prayer life, that they are to be praying, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We're to be praying down the kingdom of God in God's world. He tells them of this coming feast in the future. He speaks of entering the kingdom at the end of this age. In this passage, of course, Jesus speaks of entering the kingdom with one hand and one foot and one eye as more preferable than retaining all of your limbs and going to hell. But what does it mean to enter the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Well, simply put, the kingdom of God is the restoration of God's rule over the whole world. It is the rightful king, Jesus, taking his throne and spreading his healing reign to every inch of creation. It's the fulfillment of even the prophetic promises of Habakkuk when he said, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So entering the kingdom means to walk in the reign of Christ over everything, including your life, including our community. Both today, it's immediate, and also forever. So for disciples, for the church, for those that name Christ as Lord and Savior, entering the kingdom means participating in the rule of King Jesus so that disciple by disciple, God's kingdom breaks in around the world. And every disciple is therefore now an ambassador and a carrier of the kingdom. We represent the kingdom through our lives, and we bring the kingdom wherever we go. Every place that we occupy, every person we serve, every occupation with which we engage, if done with loving responsiveness to the king's commands, establishes an outpost of the kingdom in our midst. Or, as Jesus is teaching, we continue to propagate the same destructive power already present through human sin and rebellion. In other words, our life and our actions matter today. Spitting theological fire from the pulpit, checking off the right credo boxes, holding firmly to doctrinal distinctives as important as they are, does not make a disciple. Even intellectual agreement with Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, while participating and supporting what nailed him to the cross, does not make one a friend of Christ. Christ sets heaven and hell before all of us this morning. Which will you choose? Will you respond today in repentance as he summons you to lay down your sin and be forgiven and join his mission? Or will you harden your heart, ignore his warnings, and take all your sins to hell with you? It's a hard word, right? I have been struggling all week with this text, not because the text is unclear, but because it's clear. And my knees shake as a preacher of the gospel having to come up on a Sunday morning and talk about your sin. Because it is just so very obvious that this is precisely a word needed for me. But talk about it we must. This is one of the great reasons and arguments for ensuring that we just preach through books of the Bible. We have to approach texts and deal with them in ways that may be uncomfortable for us, but are so incredibly important and good. And so let's look at what Jesus says to his disciples about the personal and communal impact of your sin. What does it look like to live in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? Well, three things. He wants us to avoid stumbling to death, skipping to hell, and instead he calls every one of us here this morning to salt shalom in his world. Let's look at how our sin causes us to stumble to death. Let's take a look at verses 42 and 43 again. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I had the privilege of going to Israel a few years ago. It's the only time I've ever been able to go. It was a free trip. Pastors every now and again get free trips because the travel companies want to entice you to use their travel company, and I took advantage. I said, sure, I'll go. So I went, and in Jerusalem, you can have these kind of Bible days experience, you know, and they set a whole area as if it's back in first century Palestine, and you kind of get to see the clothes that they wear, and they talk about the food that they ate and the language that they spoke, and it's actually a really cool experience. But I was fascinated by the olive presses because I didn't know how, I mean, I knew what presses were, but I always think of presses as wine presses, you know. People throw wine in a vat and you stomp on it with your feet, but that's not how olive oil is made. They would have these circular troughs and they would fill them with olives, and in the trough was a large millstone that looked like a gigantic wheel. And in the middle of that wheel was a hole where you would put a large piece of wood, and you would essentially walk with the wood on your shoulder around in circles, and that would crush the olive and it would make olive oil. Jesus is saying, it's better for you to take one of those stones, strap yourself to it, and be thrown off a pier where your dead body flows with the tide than it is to make one of my little ones stumble. These are challenging words. And the word stumble is a word, scandalizo, which is where we get the word scandal, or scandalous. And it means to make someone stumble either purposefully or even by neglect. And there's a great many ways that we can make each other stumble. And we most certainly can make each other stumble. And of course, we know the little ones that Jesus is talking about is an affectionate term for his disciples. And so when he says, you know, it's better for you to be thrown into the sea with a millstone than make one of my disciples stumble into sin, it's something that we should all listen to very, very carefully so that we don't hear these words spoken to us. Now, I thought it good before we got into maybe a couple of ways that we can cause each other to stumble, to talk about sin. Because here's my concern, here's my fear. A great many of you grew up in the South that are here in the church. Maybe you even grew up in the church. And so the word has either lost its punch or you think you know what it means. It's like a lot of words, like gospel and kingdom and mission. We use these words. We're supposed to have them on our website. They are pretty important. But if you were to ask a room what they all mean, we'd all come up with, unfortunately, very different interpretations. And I think that that's true with the word sin. It just feels like an old, archaic word that people in religious communities talk about. So maybe it would be good for us to define it more clearly for this reason. I think that well-meaning, and I do mean well-meaning, pastors and preachers, just like myself, I think it's very easy for us, and perhaps even an occupational hazard, to come up on a Sunday morning and to preach against everybody's sins with our finger wagging and our head shaking, tisk-tisking you for the things that you do and the things that you are not doing. And I think how the world interprets that is they have the impression, even if it's unwitting on our part, they have the impression that really what it means to be a Christian is to worship some old white guy in the sky with a long beard and his brow is furrowed and his arms are folded and he's just playing whack-a-mole with all the sinners in the world, right? And he gives us these rules, all these rules that we don't want to do. And of course, he gives us another list of things that we do want to do, and he takes them all away. And so we have this impression that God is just a cosmic killjoy. And so when the word sin is brought up, the way that it hits with non-Christians is probably not what we intend. They may not even have categories for understanding what we mean when we say sin. So let me explain it very simply and very clearly. But to do so, you need to travel back to Genesis 1 and 2. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to give you a brief overview. Here's my thesis. The reason God is so against sin is because he is so for flourishing. The reason God is against sin is because he intends to be king over every inch of his creation. And where his beautiful, glorious, gracious reign is received, hope and healing is found. And if we don't understand that that's what God intended from the very beginning, we're going to minimize what sin is and put it in a category that God may not intend from his word. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and read the story. You are not going to get a picture of God that is just angry and upset all the time. In fact, our God is full of pleasure. You know why? Because as the psalm says, our God does everything he wants. He's a happy God. He's a God filled with joy. He's a God filled with pleasure. Can you believe that? And when he made the world in Genesis 1 and 2, you must understand he did not make the world out of need. It wasn't as if he was bored and he was lonely and he's like, how am I going to spend eternity? Is a long time. How am I going to spend that by myself? I want to share my feelings with someone else. And so he made humans. And that's what we think, right? We think that God was like this lonely old guy in the sky just walking around, and every time he spoke, it just echoed into the corridors of eternity. And so he made humans so we could keep him from being lonely, and he can unburden himself to us. But God has no need. God has enjoyed from all eternity within the Trinity love and joy and glory and fellowship forever. He didn't make us because he was lonely. He didn't make us because he was needy. He didn't make us because he needed anything from us. He made us to overflow himself. In other words, we're built for him. We're built and designed for God. And by God making us, he's making us to be in right relationship with me, which means we're wired for him. We're wired to be in relationship with him. And you read Genesis 1 and 2, and it is this glorious picture of everything being and doing exactly as God intends. Everything that he's made being and doing exactly as God intends. That's called shalom. And the anemic word that we translate that with, which is peace, doesn't pack the same punch as the Hebrew idea of shalom. You see, for us, peace usually means the absence of conflict between two parties. But in the Old Testament, the idea of shalom, God's shalom, is everything bursting with life and flourishing, and every relationship being properly connected. It means humans knowing who they were and what they were supposed to do. It means the animal world knew exactly why it existed. It means the trees and the mountains and the rivers and everything was doing exactly what it was intended to do. And all these relationships were profoundly and radically and beautifully integrated. And so when sin enters the picture, it should break all of our hearts. Because it is a disruption and a vandalism of the shalom that God intended from the very beginning. And from Genesis 3, our God set out on the long road of redemption to put this world right again. That's why in Genesis 3, the promise to the woman of her seed coming, who will be wounded by the serpent and who will himself stamp out the serpent, is the proto-evangelion, the early gospel. It's an early promise to humanity that God is going to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And what human sin and rebellion has brought in terms of ruin and a stain in creation, God is at work removing it. And his intentions are to bring this world to full flourishing again. And so it's important we know that, so that when we hear Jesus talk to us about sin and warn us about causing another disciple to sin, we're not just talking about an angry old guy. We're talking about a God who is filled with love and beauty and glory and power, who of course is holy and of course is righteous, but his purposes in the world are for the world's good. And anything that would disrupt, anything that would ruin, anything that would vandalize, anything that would bring harm and disrupt flourishing, of course he's going to be against it, because he's a good father. He's a good father. He wants good for us as his humans. He wants good for the world that he made good. But there are a couple of ways in the church that we can cause each other to stumble. There's a great many ways, but I only want to talk about two ways today. One is by legalism, and another is by license, right? So one is keep all the rules so you look good, but probably still have a wicked heart. And the other is do whatever you want, no matter what it looks like, right? The first one in particular, legalism, is a particular problem in almost every religious community. There are few religious communities that are immune to this virus. And you know, what's the danger with having truth? You know, when you think you are on the side of truth and have truth and contain the truth, of course, it's a very slippery slope, because if you have the truth and others don't, then you feel quite superior to them, don't you? And what we do in the church is we tend to go beyond the bounds of Scripture and make really dumb man-made rules and call them traditions or denominations. Now, traditions and denominations are not bad. We all have traditions. One of our traditions is we have church at 9 and at 11. Like, if we didn't do that, it would be very confusing. So traditions are not altogether bad. When traditions become unhelpful is when they become, you know, we wouldn't say equal with Scripture, but we certainly treat them as if they're equal with Scripture. And we make traditions within our communities, and they're traditions that go beyond the bounds of Scripture. You can't really find them or root them in a biblical text, but it's just something that we do, that we've always done. We all feel very comfortable doing it. And people that come in that don't have those same traditions, we feel quite uncomfortable around them. In fact, we might even exclude them. We might even judge them. We might even outright hate them because they're disrupting our comfortable little covenant community. Traditions aren't bad. But when traditions become rules that go beyond the bounds of Scripture and we end up judging and condemning others because of them, when traditions become the things that we focus on, when outward conformity to external rules and regulations becomes the things that we primarily focus on, regardless of whether or not one's heart is actually won to Christ, that is a problem. And that's why I say pretty continuously, we want to be a community, not of a bunch of good advice, but a community of good news. Imagine what a community of good news would look like. You see, good advice puts us all on the hook. It invites someone to make their way up the cross and nail themselves to it. You know, if you've been in a church where it's a lot of good advice and a lot of external morality and law-keeping, and I don't mean law-keeping in a good worshipful way, but law-keeping in a way that's rooted in fear of being rejected by God, and like you don't have the confidence of assurance in your salvation, you don't know that you're right with God, and so you're keeping all these rules, not because you're approved and accepted, but you're keeping these rules to get approved and accepted, that can be the most stifling and unloving community that you can be part of. Now, when you get together on Sunday, you don't know that, because everybody's very nice and smiles, that fake Christian smile. Hey, brother. Glory to God. Blood of the Lamb, right? We start using all this Christianese within our community, and we say things, and we're like, yeah, and you too, brother. I'm blessed. I'm living a victorious life. What? No, you're not. No, you're not. But we put on airs. We slap on our mask before we drive into the parking lot, and even though we're in a raging fight with our wife where knives were pulled, we get out and come to the church, and we're like, we're doing great. We're blessed. How about you? And then everybody does that, and it's kind of an unspoken rule, and you don't cross that line, right? You don't break the rule by being honest, because then that ruins everything. And that kind of community is just not a life-giving community. It's not a good news community. It's a community filled with a bunch of good advice. But we need good news. You know why? Because good advice is like giving a prisoner a file and saying, get to work. Maybe one day you'll get free. Being a good news community is like lovingly going to your brother or sister and opening the jail cell and simply inviting them to walk out in freedom. Huge difference between the two. And so we want to be a community of good news, because a community of good advice, a community of external rule keeping, a community that majors on external morality without transformed hearts is a community that is stifling, a community that is often dead. It's the same kind of community that Jesus warned in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Like, you keep all the rules, you do all the things, but you have lost your first love. You need to repent and come back. And this means your words matter. It means how you speak to the little ones. How you speak to the disciples of Jesus matters. Are you critical? Are you a gossip? Are you self-righteous and proud? Do you boast in your accomplishments? Do you constantly lay heavy weights on the backs of others who are already bent over and about broken? Or do you bring the good news and remind your brothers and sisters of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and who they are now in him because of his accomplishments? Don't you want to be part of that community? So do I. So do I. Where the gospel becomes central, the very power of God is at work transforming and changing lives. Law brings death if the gospel is not believed. We want to be a community that says, the reason why we obey God is not because we're anxious and frenetic and worried and driven by fear to obey, otherwise he won't accept us. We want to be a community that says, I know my Father accepts me on the merits of his Son, and because Jesus went to the cross and he exchanged my sin and gave me his righteousness, and my Father loves me as his child, and I am a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God, and my sins are forgiven from beginning to end, of course I want to obey him. Look what he's done to love me. Why wouldn't I want to obey him? Don't you see those are two totally different motivational structures for obeying the Lord? And I don't think we talk about religious legalism as a way that we cause each other to stumble. Now, let me just say, it's not just religious communities that struggle with legalism. It's found everywhere. As Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly manufacturing little pseudo-messiahs and lovers to pursue so that we don't have to face Jesus. You guys know I just moved from Seattle 19 months ago to come here to be part of this church. And what I found so interesting growing up in Seattle as a non-Christian, as a smarmy little atheist, moving away, getting saved in Southern California, which is crazy. Who gets saved in Southern California? Is there anything good that comes from Southern California? And then moving back in 2011 my wife was born and raised in Southern California. She gave me a very quizzical look. Yes, there is one good thing in Southern California. Sleeping on the couch. I go back to Seattle to do ministry in 2011, and I get there, and of course, Seattle markets itself as the most tolerant city in the U.S., incredibly progressive in every way, and it is the most stifling, self-righteous place that you can live. Unbelievably self-righteous. Everybody's going to drive a Prius to heaven. I mean, it's just unbelievably self-righteous. It's like, we're super tolerant as long as you agree with every single weird, peculiar, particular ideological thing that we hold to. And then if you go outside those bounds, you either get slapped back in place right away or you get excluded pretty significantly. And it was fascinating for me as a preacher of the gospel and someone who strives to be a good missionary to just recognize everyone's religious. We're all trying to pacify our conscience. We're all trying to do some work or some action or to prove ourselves so that we can rest, so that we can know we're right, so that we can know that we're righteous. And by the way, it's not just Seattle. I mean, Houston is filled with this. In fact, everywhere is just filled with people that, if not driven by and captured by this good news of what God has done for us, they're all trying to make their way and prove themselves. And it's killing us. It's dividing us, it's polarizing us, and it's killing us. And it's just legalism without God. It's just a secular form of it. We join these communities that are just as outraged and agitated and angry about the same things that we are. And if you're not as angry and agitated and outraged about the things that I'm angry and agitated and outraged by, well, then something's wrong with you. I mean, just social media is, you know, it's funny. We think social media like created this. Social media is just exposing what's been on the underbelly of our country for a long, long time. And now we just have the avenue for every knucklehead to say whatever they want and to prove their folly. Was it Abraham Lincoln that said, better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt? Well, social media has given us opportunity to open our mouth and remove all doubt. We're all a bunch of fools. We're all blind. But you know what? We're all desperate to be made right. Our hearts, our souls are desperate to be made right. We yearn for glory and righteousness. And we keep trying to find ways to attain or reach it. The other way is license. It's permitting everything. Look, if religious legalism draws lines everywhere and says don't cross, license draws no lines ever. It's basically the kind of advice that tells you, do whatever your heart feels is right. You ever give that advice to a friend? Single worst advice you could ever give to somebody. Do whatever your heart feels. Really? If I did whatever my heart felt, my wife and I would have been divorced many, many, many times, right? She had my first amen today. Amen. Preach. But that's another way that we can cause someone to stumble is by not holding the line where Jesus holds a line. It's essentially making his warnings here unnecessary. Why would we need his warning? Why would we need his warning about sin and about causing others to sin, about cutting off hands and plucking out lies and lopping off feet? Why would he use such stark metaphors if we could just do whatever we want? And God was this God of just kind of gooey globule of ethereal love out there somewhere. It doesn't really care how we live or what we think. But if God made us, if he's the creator of the world and we are built for him, he is the only one that's going to know precisely how we ought flourish. And whenever God draws a line, it's out of love. And the line that he draws is a revelation of his own character. He says, don't commit adultery. You know why? Because I'm a faithful God. You know, don't lie. You know why? Because I'm a God that tells the truth. And sometimes in our community, from either fatigue and maybe even laziness to just outright permissiveness, when someone's struggling, we don't bring them the good news. And sometimes that good news has a sharp edge to it. We don't bring the good news to them when we should. We don't bring God's truth to them when we should. We don't remind them of his character when we should. And you know, it's very tempting for us to think that, well, it's the religious, kind of the conservative religious communities that are going to struggle with legalism, and it's the liberal religious communities that are going to struggle with license. That's just not true. We just struggle with legalism and license in completely different ways. When I moved back to Seattle, I was amazed. There was one particular church that marketed itself as being very progressive. They were quite proud of that. And yet, because they were in a particular denomination, you couldn't drink. You couldn't have a beer. And I just thought, how evil. I mean, like, if you're gonna major on something, maybe not a beer. Maybe you should fix the bigger things that are going on. But isn't that crazy? That's what it does. We end up creating communities that are just projections of our own desires. And if you're in a community that feels safe by drawing a bunch of lines and building brick walls so that you don't bump into those evil, wicked sinners, then you're going to do it that way. If you feel safe by being free and having no lines and having no instruction correct your poor thinking, then you're going to do it that way. And we're all doing it. And the problem is we're kind of a mix of all of that, aren't we? You know, when we're sinned against, we want God to draw the line. Because it hurts and it wounds us and it impacts us. And sometimes those wounds last a lifetime. And here's the great problem. We are all victims of sin. And we are all victimizers. We have been sinned against, and we sin against others and propagate the values of hell in the world. That's some ways that we can cause the little ones to stumble. But He also speaks to us about going to hell with all our faculties. He says in verses 43 through 48, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Let me just be clear. Jesus' instruction here about lopping off body parts is a form of prophetic hyperbole. Right? He's not a masochist. He's not commending mutilation. He's driving home an important point by using a very vivid depiction of the seriousness of our sin and how quickly we ought to deal with it in our lives. But make no mistake, even though this is prophetic hyperbole, this doesn't diminish the importance of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is king, and anything that brings offense to him ultimately brings harm to us. And no matter how we value the things that lead us into sin, even valuing our eyes and our hands and our feet, it should never get in the way of entering the kingdom of God. There is nothing worth that value. If within the kingdom of God is where humanity is restored, and when you are made whole, and when life, the kind of life that God gives, is experienced, where there is truth and there is justice and there is grace and there is beauty and there is forgiveness, and it's to be found in the kingdom of God, if that's where life begins, and anything that would keep you from that life, of course God is going to keep you away from. That's why he says no to the things that cause you to sin. It's because he is so radically for you. He is saying, if you pursue these things, you are not just moving against me, you are moving against yourself. Don't you understand? And you are sowing into this community and into your neighborhood and into your culture and into this world the very things that destroy us. The very things that destroy us. The kingdom of God is more valuable than our sight, than our ability to touch and to walk. It's of greater value than life itself. And as important as those things may be, and they are important, they are incomparable to the life that Jesus brings with his kingdom. But the eyes and the hands and the feet are also a great metaphor for the ways that we sin. The eyes represent those things that we ought not see, and our hands represent the things that we ought not touch, and our feet represent the places that we ought not go. And so we have to ask hard questions. What are the things that you are viewing that promotes the values of destruction and rebellion and sin in your life and in this world, and numbs your soul to the horrors of the death and decay that sin brings into this world and in your life? What things are we embracing, are we touching, are we handling with our hands that further participate in the destructive powers of hell? Are there habits that you engage in that you'd be embarrassed by if others discovered it? Where are the places that you frequent that you ought not go but still go? For some, this might be sexual. For others, it might be a bar or a nightclub. Perhaps it's a lover's apartment, or maybe it's even an employer that takes advantage of the poor and then boasts in their greed. Maybe you go there every day. Jesus is calling his disciples to conquer what intends to kill them. And the removal of body parts is intended to amplify our seriousness and the speed at which we're to attack these sins. But I want you to notice, he says, your eye, your hand, your foot. These are things that you must do, and no one else, because no one else is responsible for them but you. These are sins that you've embraced. They're sins that you must sever from your life, that I must sever from my life. And the seriousness of Jesus' words only reveals to us that our life and our death is put before us. And no soft peddling of these words is going to be helpful to any of us. And if you've grown comfortable with sin, to any sin, if your conscience is no longer bothered, you must put an end to it today. No fiddling around, no making false promises, no continuing to coddle that sin, because it always makes us dead to the things of God. It makes us lukewarm to him, neither hot nor cold. Do you remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea? No, I'll read it to you. Maybe that will help. He says, I know your works. I mean, that should give us all pause. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold and refreshing or hot and soothing. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because that's what we do with lukewarm, tepid water. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined and pure by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and a salve for your eyes so that you can see again. Those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous. I know the lie that gets whispered in our ear. And I know that there are some of you here that are struggling with this very thing. You have wrestled with this sin for so long, it feels and sounds impossible that you would ever be free from it. I know that voice. For me, that was pornography. I started consuming pornography when I was 7 years old. And there is something that that does to a young man and a young woman that breaks them sexually. And I lived out my life, and then, you know, pornography turns into fornication, and then you're just sleeping around. I wasn't even a Christian, but I remember nights looking myself in the mirror going, who are you? Who is this guy? And just the self-destruction and harm that that brings. And I know what it's like to think, I'll never be free. I remember as a teenager thinking to myself, there will never be a time when I'm without pornography. Never. Like, I just couldn't even imagine. Like, it wasn't even a possibility. Just the idea that there could even be a gap, let alone there could be months and years and decades that could go by. Not possible. Not possible. Because to me, the sin was so powerful that it had become me. It was kind of eternalized into my identity. And I didn't feel that there was anything that could ever set me free from it. So what did I do? I threw up my hands. And I gave up. And I think that's what many of us do. I think we hear this lie from the pits of hell that says that's all you will ever be. You will never be free from that. And it's a lie. Brother and sister, I'm telling you right now, that is a lie. It's not true. Jesus Christ has come to give you life and to bring to us the very power that resurrected him from the dead. He gives it to us, and we can apply that same power to the things that are killing us. It may not be that in this life you break free from the struggle of that particular sin or whatever sin that it is. But fight you must. You must fight. You realize this is what Jesus is saying to us. You've got to fight. And if you got to cut off your hand, or you got to rip your eye out, or you got to cut your foot off, you got to do whatever it takes, because you got to enter the kingdom. You got to enter the kingdom, and in the kingdom, you're going to find hope and life and joy and pleasure and glory and beauty that you can't right now imagine. Why are you settling for saccharine substitutes? Why are you settling for the crumbs that fall from the master's table? He's calling you to take a seat and to dine with him forever. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't I? He's just so good to us. Don't you understand? He wants our freedom. He doesn't want you crippled and burdened and bound by this anymore. He wants to lie broken in your life. He wants you free. He's come to die for us to make it so. He's come to rise for us to make it so. And the choice is literally between God's good and gracious kingdom or the fire that never goes out, where the worm never dies. And he uses this word hell, Gehenna, which is a place in the Hinnom Valley just in the southwest of Jerusalem that was a garbage dump where smoldering fire of garbage and refuse would burn continuously, where human sacrifices were made in that same place centuries prior. He's using this as a symbol of God's ultimate rejection and punishment to those that will just not have him and want their sin. And the most frightening words I think we could hear from God is, "Your will be done. If you don't want me and you want your sin, you can have it forever. And the consequences of it. Whether causing others to stumble into sin or trivializing it in our own lives, Jesus gives the strongest possible warning to us to deal with our sins right now, urgently, to flee from it immediately and enter the life-giving power of the kingdom, or to map a future destiny that will lead us to stumble to death and skip our way to hell. And aren't you glad it doesn't end here? I am. This has been my hope in the text, verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. You're like, uh-oh, fire again. Oh, no. It's a good thing, a good salting. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. See, he just said so. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, the very purpose for why it exists, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Isn't that a great statement? And be at shalom with one another. You know what Jesus wants? That. And this language of salt and sacrifice, or this language of salt and fire, is a language of covenant and sacrifice. It brings us back to the temple. It brings us back to the tabernacle where sacrifices would be made for the sins of God's people. And Israel well understood that salt represented covenant. And Israel well understood that when a sacrifice was made for the sins of God's people, that when that sacrifice was killed, that before it was placed on the fire to be consumed, it was salted. It's language of purification, of how someone is made right with God. And if you're here today and maybe you're not a Christian, and I'm glad that you are here and you're thinking through all of this and you're like, animal sacrifice, what? No, gross, terrible. Yes, you're right, absolutely. It was supposed to be awful and terrible because it was supposed to represent to us in the clearest of terms what our sin does. The wages of sin is always death. It always kills and destroys and severs. But God made provision for humans that were called into relationship with him to live under his covenant, and the way in which they got to experience God's presence and power in their life, the way they got to experience the rulership and the kingship of God in their life, was by ensuring that their sins were confessed and that sacrifice was made. And if you were a priest of the Old Testament, you had a very difficult, bloody job, because you not only heard the horrors of people's sin constantly, but then you had to carry that into a sacrifice where you took an animal and slit its throat. And then you had to take that dead animal representing what their sin deserved, and you had to then sacrifice it not only by death, but then offer it to God. Salt and fire. Covenant sacrifice. Jesus uses these symbols to show us that being a disciple means allowing him to lay complete claim over our lives. He offered himself up so that we could offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. I mean, this is a very similar language that Paul echoes in Romans 12. Let me just read the first couple of verses. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Do you hear that? I appeal to you, brothers. Why? By the mercies of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this language of testing is similar to salted with fire. It means that discipleship is going to feel often like refining fire, but this is painful and necessary so that we might season God's world with the kind of salt that spreads shalom in whatever we do. This is why he asked the question, look, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be pure. Be at peace with one another. If you're here this morning and there is any conviction whatsoever, sin that you have coddled, that you've made excuses for, maybe a struggle that you're no longer struggling with, you have thrown up your hands, you have believed the lie that you'll never be free. This language of purity and purification invites us to hope. How does one become pure? How does one become clean again? I mean, Jesus is not teaching his disciples as some guru in a lotus position on a hill with pithy statements. Jesus teaches them what it means to enter the kingdom. He warns them about fighting seriously against their sin. You know why? Because this same Jesus who speaks and reminds of sacrifice and covenant is the same Jesus who came to be our sacrifice. He's the one that John the Baptist pointed at and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus doesn't just speak these things and walk away. Jesus speaks these things and heads to Jerusalem, where he is going to offer his life for sinners. But you understand, if ever, you forget how God feels about sin, look at the cross, where he slayed his own son because of it. And if ever you forget how God feels about you, look at the cross. Look at what Christ has done for you. Hide under the shadow of the cross. Claim the cross. Christ's sacrifice is sure and pure for you. The well of his grace does not run dry. And you will stumble, and when you do, you stand back up as a forgiven child of the living God. You dust yourself off and you go and you fight again. Because you are made righteous in Christ. You are right in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for hard words. Lord, I pray that every person here would take these words to heart. I know, Lord, that is not a work done by eloquence or exegesis. It is a work done by the Spirit. Spirit, only you can take the words that you inspired and make them live in us. So please, we're asking, please do your work. Where we've given up and given in, Lord, help us to fight again. Where we've lived overwhelmed by shame and guilt, Lord, bring freedom. Lord, where we've been rebellious and stiff-necked, Lord God, break our hearts. Help us to trust that your ways are better than our own. That your invitation to live as citizens of the kingdom is so much better than the lives we've plotted for ourselves. And as we go to the table and we take the elements, I pray in all of the crazy and the busy that is our lives and all of the noise, that just for a moment, God, give us space to breathe. To connect in a way that we can confess sin to you. The sin we know we should and have not. Because you offer life to us in exchange for death. You offer hope in exchange for hopelessness. Lord, cause us to tell the truth. We ask in Jesus' name.